All right, if you would open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 again and stand to your feet, we're going to begin there. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We'll look at verses 18 through 20. We won't get to cover all of them, but we're starting there anyway, the best we can. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, again, we thank you for this passage. Pray you would help me to preach this as faithfully as I can, to be as accurate as I can, to not try to read something into it that simply is not here, but to exegete the Scriptures in a proper and a godly method that would not only encourage the saints here to war a good warfare, but would cause them to go away from here, challenged to walk more godly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, and you may be seated. Now last week we looked at what a bad warfare was. We covered several points as to what a bad warfare was. And now we're going to look somewhat at what a good warfare consists of. I find it particularly interesting that of all of Paul's letters, and the thousands of folks that he must have met and preached to and counseled, that he only lists a handful of people in all of his epistles that he had to take extreme actions against. Which tells me that we need to not think that every Christian that doesn't agree with us is our mortal enemy and a heretic to be rooted out and burned. Sometimes we act that way because we hear stupid things that people say, and we hear crazy things that people talk about, and we wonder, how are we going to deal with this? What should I say concerning this? And the truth is, we want to make sure that we are very slow to wrath. We're good at being quick to wrath, but we want to be slow to wrath. In the years of Paul's ministry, we have a select handful of people that were called out actually by name in this war that had to be dealt with in a direct manner. Now two are listed here in our text verse of verse 20. Hymenaeus was one and Alexander was another. Now we're not going to get into the details of these two guys and what they did necessarily tonight. But the fact is that Paul had to deal with them because of a heretical event that occurred by them and an attack by them. Now, in Philippians 4, you find another interesting story. We find two women in an amazingly diverse church. The church of Philippi was a diverse church, if there ever was a diverse church. You think about it. We know some of the members of the church. There was a career military man. He was a jailer. God had saved him and his family, and they had joined the church. So he had an absolute pagan background, worshiping Caesar as God, and was probably a very violent man who had finished out his career and his usefulness and was relegated to being a jailer. It wasn't where you put a young, aspiring soldier, because it would be a depressing way to start off your career. But you would put somebody who had probably been tried and had in the battlefield and tested and maybe never became very much of a hero, but was just a great foot soldier, stuck in there and did his duty. And he gets to retire with the military as a jailer. And God saved this fella and his entire family and put him in that church there. There was a slave girl that we know about from the book of Acts as well. She was deeply, deeply involved in the occult, even possessed, and God saved her. There were two women that we really know nothing about except what we're told in Philippians 4. about these women, and Syntyche and Euodia, and this is what Paul says about them. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, that's a strong statement, because he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi to be read publicly. These letters are to be read publicly. In fact, a letter written to the church at Colossae was, it said, make sure this letter gets read at the church at Laodicea, and also the letter that I sent to Laodicea, make sure it gets read in your church. He wanted these letters to be read publicly, sometimes in more than one church. And here you got two women not getting along. There's some division going on among them. And he tells them in this public letter that is being read publicly that he begs them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The next verse, he even asks for somebody within the church to give him a hand. He said, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So he beseeches this fella. He calls him true yoke fellow, and he says, "You need to help these girls. They're not getting along, and this is not good. They have been a help to me in the past, and now they're not helping anybody. When a division comes up like this, things stop." Now, if you have not had a conflict with someone in the Christian church, all I can say is that you are either newly saved, or you simply have not gotten involved in serving one another and getting to know one another. Because you're going to get to know one another, and things are going to happen. You're going to mutter their name under your breath angrily. You may say things out loud about them at 3 a.m. in the morning. I don't know what the circumstance may be, but I can tell you there's going to be times that you're going to be upset with somebody in this congregation if you try to minister to them. If you try to dwell with them as family, you're going to get upset with them over something. You will have conflict with them as readily as you will your fleshly family. But how you deal with them is key. And hopefully, maybe next week we're going to discuss exactly how to deal with conflicts between brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want us to look tonight, particularly, at what is a good warfare. Because that's what I want to talk about. We talked about a bad warfare last week. A good warfare, number one, has a good goal at stake. It has a good goal at stake. The gospel, in its purity, is a worthy reason to wage any good war. We know that, just to have the pure gospel preached. We saw many unnecessary battles last week that we talked about that have been waged in the name of the church. Sometimes it's simply because of strong opinions that churches have divided and split up very friends. People have gone to church together for 20 years and have a strong opinion over something that is not a doctrinal issue, but it ends up splitting not only the church and even people who have been dear friends. Some have left this church over strong opinions or even cultural choices that are not really even related to biblical doctrine. It's really a sad thing when someone simply says, "I cannot get along with this person," or "I don't agree with that, and therefore I am leaving." We don't do that in any other family situation. But we think we can be libertarian enough to do that in the church. And we should never think that way. Never let your reason for leaving be something of that nature. Sometimes the Bible speaks of spiritual warfare, particularly we see when the entire armor of God is described. Ephesians chapter 6, I think, it starts in there somewhere around verse 11. It talks about how we put on this armor of God to battle against spiritual warfare, having to do with a supernatural war that we can't see. The Puritans wrote heavily about this spiritual warfare, because it's a real warfare. Oftentimes, we see the fruit of that warfare. We see closed churches. We see failed pastors. We see broken homes. But the war itself, as I said, has been called by many scholars, is just invisible, because we don't see the actual conflict happen, but we oftentimes see the result. Well, this letter begins with Timothy being urged by Paul to oppose false doctrine. I think it's interesting. He opens this letter literally with the salvo. You need to be standing against false doctrine. He launched into that praise that took us several weeks to get through. And really, that doxology in verse number 17 is the preamble for how we need to deal with false doctrines. We must appeal to the one true God and say, whatever God has said on this, this is what we'll do. Timothy had been given a charge in verse number 3, and that charge was for Timothy to faithfully defend the faith and stand against error. That's his charge. This is what you're supposed to do. So part of the good fight is to fight for sound theology. We have to fight for sound theology. So when Paul says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, he's not talking about holding on to his personal faith. He's not telling Timothy, don't lose your personal faith, Timothy. But he's talking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Look at what that verse says. Holding faith. Doesn't it say holding your faith? He says holding faith, as though faith is an actual object, which it is. Flip over very quickly to Jude. Look at verse 3 in the book of Jude. This is exactly what is said here, only with the word "the" added to it, speaking of the exact same thing. Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So this faith is something that was delivered unto the saints. This faith was the faith. In verse number 6, Paul said some teachers swerved. In our text verse, he said some teachers swerved and turned aside. There in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. From a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Now in verse 19, he restates it, commanding Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. So these false teachers had messed up the good conscience, they turned aside from it, and they had swerved from faith unfeigned. And he says, so your job, Timothy, is to hold the faith and a good conscience. Now when Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, it does not say that they made shipwreck their faith. That's not what it says they did. And I've heard preachers say that shipwrecked their faith. That's not what the verse is telling us, but rather faith. It says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So, the faith itself has been put away. That's what's been ignored. The faith is what you and I believe. Have you ever heard somebody make the statement, so now what faith are you? What do they mean by that? You don't say to them when they ask that, oh, I have faith. That's not what you say, because you know exactly what they're asking you. Rather, you begin to tell them the tenets of what you believe. So now what faith are you? What background are you from, is what they're asking. You may say, oh, I'm of the Baptist faith. Or I'm of the Protestant faith. Maybe you speak in that manner. Which is opposed to, say, the Catholic faith or the Pentecostal faith, for example. Every few years, the Southern Baptist Convention puts out a statement that is revised called the Southern Baptist Faith and Message. So it's the Southern Baptist faith. Now this statement declares what they believe about certain things. It's just a declaration that they come together, they put together. Do we still believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? That's part of the declaration of their faith. The faith that they contend for. Do we still believe that salvation is by grace alone? That's something they restate in this and say, yes, we still believe this. So that way you can understand a little bit better what Paul is saying. And follow along in our verses in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The word "the" is just an implied word in there. The faith. just like we read in Jude, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's understood this faith is actually something that we hold to and that we believe it is our faith. In fact, it's restated in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, where he simply says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, fight the good fight of faith. So there's a good fight, a good warfare for the faith. Faith itself. Thus the good warfare is a struggle to defend those doctrines which are essential to the Christian faith. This is the good warfare. We're defending those essential doctrines. The ones that come to mind immediately for some of you probably are things like the authority of Scripture. Maybe the Trinity comes to your mind. Maybe the deity of Christ comes to mind. Maybe the necessity of atonement for sin might be something that comes to mind. Maybe the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, that it was sufficient to do what He intended to do, save His elect. Maybe the efficacy of faith alone for justification. And there's so many others we could talk about. One of the reasons that we have our college classes tomorrow night, we're doing our second installment on how to interpret Scripture. Tomorrow night is the practical application of that. Is that we dig deeper into the basics of all of these various doctrines I just mentioned to further build up the saints. It's not just we get up and we preach an expositional sermon and we're done with it. No, we take time to flesh things out and we ask questions and we try to give answers and things of this nature. So that's why we're doing this, because we're contending for the faith. We're trying to strengthen the faith in each person. As a minister of the gospel, part of my job is what is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Flip over there. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Now this is only a portion of what my job is, but it is part of my job. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. He tells Timothy, preach the word. So you've got to believe in the authority of Scripture if you're going to preach the word. You've got to believe that you've actually got a word to preach. You can't be vacillating on, is this the Word of God? The sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, all of these things are important if you're going to stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord. Either He did or He didn't. So we need to know this. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And then He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and here it is, with all long-suffering. And I love this last little part here. I'm so glad He put this in here because it is critical. And doctrine. The modern world says doctrine divides. Churches don't want to talk about doctrine. We don't want to get specific about what we believe, because if we get specific about it, we'll have division. You're exactly right. You're going to divide the sheep from the goats. That's what you'll end up doing. And sadly, if a lot of churches lost their goats, they would be about the size of us. And it's a shame to think that we're running some type of game, that we're making sure we're keeping goats fed instead of saints sheep fed. So the challenge comes to me when I have to call out man-made commandments, for example, that some have adopted as gospel. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 9. Go over to Matthew chapter 15. Look at this verse with me. This is a singular verse among many as He is expounding to the Pharisees. And He is challenging them on man-made commandments that now basically rule how they live and how they conduct themselves. Man-made things, not Bible commands. And He warned them in this manner, and He said, but in vain they do worship Me. Vain. In vain they do worship Me. Teaching for doctrines. Now remember, one of the things that I'm supposed to do is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Jesus is saying they're worshiping Him vainly, emptily, without any effect, because they're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They're allowing the commandments of men to become the doctrine that they stand for and contend for. They're contending now for the faith that is really a command of men, not a doctrine of God. A huge divergency there from what they ought to be doing. Well, we do that today. And oftentimes I'm challenged to have to call that out. In other words, when men begin to take man-made commandments that are simply not found in Scripture, they teach it as doctrine from God, then it makes my job all the more difficult. Because I can stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Word," and somebody will come to me and say, "Well, that's not how we do it here." Okay, but the Bible says this. Well, I know, but that's not what we do. Well, no, wait a minute. Hold on. Maybe it's not how we have done it, but we want to be a reforming congregation. We want to reform our worship. We want to improve and correct the things that we've made errors in. I mean, at least I do. When I drive a vehicle down the road, I am constantly reforming my driving. That's why I don't drive off in the ditch very often. Because if I decided I'm going to just get a hold of that steering wheel and I'm going to drive straight, I'm not going to let go, I'm not going to turn, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to go straight, and I won't make any adjustments, no matter how straight the road is, I'll end up in the ditch or into the oncoming traffic. Because I am constantly having to make corrections, I'm always moving the steering wheel when I'm driving. Always. Now I don't think about it. I don't even notice that I'm constantly making adjustments when I'm driving. But I am. I was watching one of these cars, these automated self-driving cars, which, by the way, you're supposed to sit there and be ready to grab the wheel on these self-driving cars. I don't know why, if it's so much safer, but that's what they insist. Don't go to sleep, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, I was noticing the steering wheel on them. They're constantly moving, doing this the whole time that the car is driving. Always, even on the straightest of roads. Why? It's because they're constantly reforming their direction to make sure they are staying within the lines so that no one is injured inside or outside of the vehicle. That is what we need to be doing as a congregation continually. Challenging presuppositions. Challenging commandments of men. Challenging cultural ideologies with the Word of God. Saying, wait, what does the Bible say about this? Why do we practice it this way when the Scriptures say this? And we need to be willing to do that and not say, well, it's because that's how we've always done it, so that's what we'll continue to do. Well, then we're worshiping God vainly if that's what we do. In other words, our worship is empty. It's no good. Because Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." We don't want to be that way. And that's what he's challenging Timothy to do. The part of the Great Commission that's oftentimes way down on the list of importance is found in verse 20. Go to Matthew 28, 20. You're going to see Matthew 28, 20. This is the part of the Great Commission, as we hear it said so often, that men fail to do. They love to do the first part. They love to go give the gospel and see men make professions. But then when it comes down to this next thing, the mundane part, this is the part that nobody's really excited about. You know why? Because nobody gets a feather in their hat for this. This is the part that the pastor is sitting in counseling with for hours on end with people, wrestling over things that they don't agree with or that they don't understand. This is the thing that the pastor has to teach over and over and over and over and over on in order to get strengthened, mature Christians, that the Word might have effect in their life. This is the part that nobody likes to do because this is the part that causes conflict. And here it is, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There it is. That's the part of the Great Commission that most people fail to mention. Oh, it may be mentioned and quoted, but there's really never a plan for it. The evangelism part is the part we like to do. And after that, because we want to hand it off to somebody in the back room and let them deal with it, but don't mess up all of my numbers. I've got all these people saved and brought them into the church and you're running them off with teaching and doctrine. Well, maybe they were your converts and they weren't God's converts, and that's the whole problem in the first place. And so, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's Timothy's job there. Part of a minister's goal is to be able to present you to Christ, perfect and fully mature. Go over to Colossians chapter number 1. This is what a minister hopes he can do. He hopes in the end that he's able to say, Christ here is just in Damascus. Justin has been taught to observe all things whatsoever you commanded. Justin has been taught to put away the commandments of men and to adopt the doctrines of God in his life and family. Christ, I have reproved Justin. I have rebuked Justin. Believe me, folks, I have. I have exhorted Justin. Boy, I'm telling you, I've done all this. But have I done it with all long-suffering? Probably not as long-suffering as I should be. Justin's like, yeah, that's right. Not been as long-suffering as you should have been. I've done all these things, and I've used doctrine to do it. So I've done that, Christ. And Colossians 1:28, this is what he said. Whom we preach, Christ, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my goal for each of you, not just Justin, but for each of you, that you would be presented to Christ perfect, mature, fully mature. The idea there is a maturity that you have grown up in. It doesn't mean that we've got all of your troubles and your kinks worked out and you're all straightened out. That doesn't mean that I've gotten you there. That's not it at all. In fact, that's not even my goal. My goal is not to make sure you agree with everything Pastor preaches in detail. My goal is that you would be mature enough. That you would be presented to Christ mature enough. That as doctrine and things were brought to you, not that you know everything, but you are at that point in your life that we can say, this is a matured believer. And we know the difference between a mature person and an immature person, do we not? When somebody acts immature, do you notice that they're acting immature? Of course you do. Of course you do. When somebody acts immature, there's no question about it. They're being immature. And you can tell that is so immature. We even say that about people sometimes. But rarely do we even think about the mature people. Why? Because the mature people isn't ever drawing attention to themselves. The mature person isn't ever the one that's having to be called out for gross sins. The mature person isn't ever the one that's causing division and anxiety and trouble among the brethren. That's not what mature saints do. The mature saint is never the one that is refusing to forgive. They're so angry and bitter with somebody in the church that they refuse. I'll not have anything to do with it. No, that's immature. That's what little children do on the playground. They cross their arms and they stomp off and they kick sand on each other and they push somebody down and they scream. That's immature children. That's not what mature believers do. So we know the difference, don't we? You can tell the difference. Don't say, well, how do you know the difference between a mature and an immature Christian, Brother Michael? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. I think you can spot them in about 2 seconds. That's judging. Yep, it is. It sure is. Because it's just so obvious. And that's what my goal is. One of my goals is that one day, standing before the Lord, when God says, you know, you had these people that were under you and you were responsible for them, let's check them out and see if they could be presented to me as mature saints. Wow. Don't make my job grievous. Don't do it. Don't make it grievous for me. In fact, isn't that what we're told in Scriptures, that we watch for your souls and you ought to be obedient so that it is not grievous for the ministers of the gospel? That's the whole point. We want you to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as mature as you can. Therefore, when you selectively choose services to attend and refuse to come to the meal that's been prepared and set before you, you're making it grievous for me to try to mature you. It's difficult for me to mature you when you won't sit under the preaching. It's difficult for me to mature you when you come to counseling with a problem and I tell you what needs to be done and you won't do it. I said, well, the Scriptures say this is how you treat your wife. The Scriptures say this is how you're supposed to treat your husband. This is the Scriptures say this is how you're supposed to direct your children. And then you continue to have problems and we say, that this is grievous for me. I want to present you mature, but you're acting immature. You're choosing the wrong course. So this is part of the charge that Timothy is given. This is a big deal for Christians, but it's something that most of us never really want to talk about because we'd rather glide through our Christianity. I was talking to Jonathan Anderson on the phone, and I said, yeah, you know, with the first child, everything is detailed, everything's in order, we know exactly what we're going to do, we know when feeding times are, changing times, everything's going on, and then the second child comes along, it's a whole lot more loosey-goosey, and by the time the third child comes along, you're like, where did we put the child? You don't even know what you did with them. You know, I said, isn't this just amazing? You know, John's like, oh, I hope that's not the case for us. I said, well, I hope it's not either. But sometimes we just think things just are autopilot. Particularly in our Christian walk. We don't deliberately read the Scriptures with our family. We do it when we think of it. We don't deliberately pray. We don't deliberately study. We don't deliberately intend to minister to our neighbors in the pew. We don't deliberately exercise hospitality. We will exercise hospitality if we have to and we're called upon to do it. But we don't want to make that a habit. Why? Because we're immature. Because mature people do things differently than immature people. And so Timothy is tasked with that. Paul's saying, Timothy, you've got to war a good warfare, which means this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like, which is a challenge for every one of us. I don't want your worship to be vain. I don't want it to be empty, useless. And if you adopt the commandments of men as commandments of God, Jesus said that your worship will be useless. So let's avoid that. And then finally tonight, I wish we could just rest in our faith. I wish we could just rest in our faith and be done with it. But Paul says we can't take our faith for granted. We must fight for it. Jude says contend for it. Contend for the faith. This whole thing about getting saved and settling back into my little easy chair and just being a Christian and letting things go along doesn't exist. How many of you read Christian literature outside of the Bible? Think about that. How many of you say, I'm seeking out godly old dead guys because these are the guys that are trying to teach solid doctrine? Or do you seek out the latest pop culture preacher or preacherette? You know, Miss So-and-so just came out with this new book on Christian shopping. Really? Seriously? And we're going to a seminar this weekend on Christian shopping. Okay, well, you're scaring me because that doesn't sound very mature. Because I bet we've got bigger issues than Christian shopping. Well, shouldn't you shop like a Christian? Yeah, but it starts somewhere there other than a seminar and a book. It starts by knowing the author of this book and studying his commandments. And then it's amazing how the rest of life begins to unfold. Because you know what we're told in Scripture? All life and godliness is what we will learn from this book. Everything to deal with life, everything to deal with godliness are found within the pages of this book. We would do better to read some old sermons by some old dead guys and make that our extra reading. Contending for the faith means intentionally studying. There was a fight for the faith in the Old Testament just as quick as Moses came down from the mountain with the very laws of God in his hand. He found Israel in Exodus 32 worshiping a golden calf. I mean, that's the very thing he was coming down to tell them not to do. And the irony of it all. He's coming down the mountain to say, don't worship false gods, and they're worshiping a false god, his own brothers right in the middle of it. Joshua had to confront them. I mean, they make it over into the promised land. And in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, he says, okay, Who's it going to be? Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve the false gods that your father served on the other side of the river? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, he was saying a big mouthful. He wasn't saying me and my wife and my three little ones here. His household consisted of the tribe that he was in charge of. He said, we're going to be the group that's going to stand firm. Joshua was taking responsibility for all of those that were under him, like a good minister of the gospel would do. And Paul says, that's what you've got to do, Timothy. You've got to take responsibility for the people under you and tell them, stop being immature, start being mature. Start acting like grown-up Christians. Elijah, he was outnumbered 450-1. Remember that story in 1 Kings 18? He had to fight. He had to contend for the faith. It got Jeremiah in prison, tossed into a well for contending for the faith. And his was really just about the authority of Scripture. Because he was saying, thus saith the Lord, and they didn't like it. Isaiah ended up being sawn asunder. Micah was in prison. Paul says this in Hebrews, and turn with me, and this is our final section of Scripture. Paul said this concerning faith. Hebrews chapter number 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. They stuck by the faith. And they got a good report by that. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The very implication there is not that I have faith to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I have the Word of God, which is my faith. This is the statement of truth. The worlds were framed by God Himself. God created all things. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You know, it's interesting. Every time somebody exercises faith in the Bible, the thing you find out is they're being obedient to a command. There's never somebody standing on the edge of something and somebody saying, step off into it and don't worry, except one time that we remember in Scripture. And you may remember an apostle who was so full of himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ called him out. And what was he doing? He was obeying the commands of God. Obeying the commands of God. And that's the thing. Every time somebody exercises faith, they're obeying the commands of God. There's never a subjective faith. Ever. In Scripture. It's always, God has said this, now you do it. He had a lot of faith. No, he was obedient. Which was the picture of faith. A strong faith is somebody who obeys God without question. Peter standing, man, that was a lot of faith. Not a lot of obedience. And you say, well, but isn't it faith? Yes, it is. But you don't have the two separate in a Christian's life. We don't have to make up stuff for our faith to look holy. We got enough to obey to express our faith. And that's what these folks did. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. This was a man who was pleasing God by his faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Isn't it interesting? Every time these guys exercised faith, they were obeying the direct commands of God. Every time. So next time you think, boy, I just need more faith, then obey God. Just do what God said. Just step out on what the Lord has clearly already said. I don't know what to do. My husband, he's being a jerk. He's an idiot. I don't know what to do. submit to your husband. Even Sarah calling him Lord. Wow, really? That's going to take a lot of faith. It's called obedience. It takes a lot of obedience. It's all of these things. I don't know, my child, they're just not doing what I wanted to do. What does the Scripture say about rearing children? Chastisement is not pleasing at first, but it yields peaceable fruit. Be faithful. What's faithful? Obedience. Do what God said. The two are intrinsically tied together. You can't escape them. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Wow. So, by faith, he obeyed. Are you noticing a pattern here? I mean, I'm not writing this. God did. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful what? Who had promised. God had said, this is what I'm going to do. Somebody asked me one time a pretty explicit question about Sarah and Abraham and their physical relations. Why would they have continued to do that at such an old age? Because God had made a promise and it hadn't happened yet. But by the same token, God makes many of His duties laced with pleasure. And we're thankful for that. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I've heard this section of Scripture preached before, and it's almost as if faith is something completely disconnected from the commands of God. As if faith has nothing to do with what God has already spoken. It's just faith is this separate thing in the Christian life that doesn't have anything to do with obedience. Are you a person of faith? Oh, I'm a person of faith. Oh, then you obey God's Word. Because that's what every faithful person did in this chapter. And you can continue on. He talks about Joseph and Moses, and then toward the end of the chapter, he says, but what shall I say more? For the time would fail me, in verse 32, to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. All of these, receiving the dead, raised to life again. I mean, sawn asunder, stoned. It just goes on and on because they believed God's Word and obeyed it. You know, if any one of these people had decided not to believe God's Word and not to obey Him, they would have done contrary to what the faith taught, and they would not have been included in a chapter on faithfulness. So the question, and we're going to pick up next week here, is would you have been listed among the faithful in the Old Testament? We'll look at the New Testament faithful people next week, but would you have been listed among the faithful? Would you have been included in that list because you decided to obey God exercising faith? You see, faith is not some mysterious thing that we can't figure out. It's the thing that we can't figure out sometimes is, why didn't I just obey God? Well, I just didn't have the faith. Well, I'm going to tell you, when it comes to doing your duty, sometimes obedience seems like a blind leap, but it never is. Because if God has so promised, God will bring it about. And so depend upon His Word. Look to His Word as that very thing that is going to aid you in your faith, in the Christian faith. So as you wage this warfare, it's not some thing that you can't see or grasp that you're dealing with out there. No, you've got the very things you need for the foundation of your faith. You've got the Word of God. You've got the commands of Scripture. So don't struggle with that issue. Just say, hey, wait, what I need to know is what my duty is. Because I want to contend for the faith. I want to be found faithful. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed here tonight.